Well, this is a day of special things. It is almost exactly 3 years ago that I began this series in the book of Philippians. I don't think it's a record, but we're going to conclude that this morning as we look at the rest of chapter 4. It is also a sign of the times that the outline that's on the back of the bulletin, well, disregard that. I gave that to John a couple of weeks ago and since then have changed, tuned up, deleted, and have a whole new outline, which I will try to make clear as we go through, but if you're trying to fill that one out, you will be totally frustrated, so just ignore it for now. But also thankful that John could ask me to come again this morning. I married them 25 years ago this week, and it does not seem possible that that's why they're celebrating their 25th anniversary as we're here. John said he would be back tomorrow night, so don't try to call him in the morning. Wait till Tuesday, and we trust they will have a safe journey back. If you're like most of us, you don't really like to write thank you notes. I mean, you're inclined to say thank you to someone verbally, but if you're asked to sit down with a little card, and you notice how small they are, those thank you notes, that's because nobody knows what to say. If they gave you a big 8.5 by 11 sheet of paper, you'd really put it off because you'd think, how am I going to fill that up unless I write big block letters or something? We don't know what to say. We think we should maybe give the giver praise for the gift. We think maybe we should explain what we're going to do with the gift, or avoid saying, well, I re-gifted it to my cousin just last week. But the Apostle Paul comes to that point in our text today. He's aware of the fact that the love that the Philippians had for him was long-standing. And it was also, one writer says, outstanding. From the early days of the church's existence, they had supported the Apostle Paul as he did his missionary journeys. They were, in fact, the only church, he says, that had done so when he left Macedonia, where Philippi was located. And while he evangelized in Thessalonica, down on the Greek section of the island, they had once again helped him. And his gratitude is certainly genuine. You remember the Apostle Paul, as he writes this, is in chains, in prison, in Rome, waiting for the powers that be and the bureaucracy and the court system to finally give him a hearing as to why he should not have been arrested as a citizen. But his gratitude goes out to them. Other congregations had been a headache to Paul. All you have to do is read through the epistles to find that. But the Philippians, whatever their present problems, had been more of a support than a burden. They'd helped him in his work rather than giving him more work to do. But Paul has a deeper gratitude. In a sense, he says very little about the content or the usefulness of the gift. He doesn't tell us what it is, although we would assume it was monetary. He's more concerned about the spiritual bond that it had created between him and the givers and the spiritual blessing to which it would lead. I'm going to read verses 14 through 23, but before we do, would you let me pray again? Father, we come to hear your voice through your word. We come to acknowledge that these things written by the apostles so many generations ago, 2 millennia ago, are in fact your very words, not only to him and to Philippi, but to us today. So open our hearts to receive by your Spirit that which you would have us to know and to do, and grant us strength and courage to be obedient to you. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Hear now the word of the Lord. Yet it was kind of you to share in my trouble, And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving, except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. We know that the apostle always gave priority to the work of the gospel over his personal needs or his comfort. But as the earlier verses that we read in this fourth chapter make clear, he didn't do that grudgingly. He didn't do it with a mean spirit. He doesn't say, oh, poor me, I look at the things I suffer for the sake of the gospel. In fact, over the years, Paul, I think, had become an increasingly contented and generous man. I wonder if I can say that about myself most of the time. Can you say that about yourself? As you've walked with Christ, as you have come, some of us, toward the end of our lives, are you an increasingly generous and contented person? Paul did remain discontented about one thing. He knew he wasn't perfect. We saw that back in chapter 3. But he was increasingly contented with Christ. Christ had come to mean more and more to him. He said if he had anything to lose, if he had to lose everything, rather, to gain Christ, it was worth it. Worth living for, yes, but even worth dying for. Paul emphasizes that rigorous commitment here. He lacks nothing because he is content in Christ, but he also wants his Philippian friends to know that he deeply appreciates their gift and that it has been a means of blessing to him. And his explanation of why this is dominates these closing verses. And here's the first point that's not on the back of the bulletin. Their generous gift expressed their spiritual bond to Paul. The Philippians had entered into a partnership with Paul. In trouble and in affliction, all those things that he had experienced, they were not mere supporters. They were not just financiers. They were not just sunny day friends, but they were yoked together with Paul. They shared as they were able in his sufferings and to relieve them by their gifts. Paul's hinting that these Christians were willing to experience financial hardship, even deprivation themselves, in order to bring comfort to Paul as he languishes in prison. They had a special relationship, giving and receiving, partnership, where each partner contributes something unique. When I was growing up, my dad's church supported a number of missionaries. And as I was contemplating that this past week, I realized that most of them had been personal friends of my parents, maybe all the way back to Bible college or through some other connection in the church. And so they were more than just missionaries who were far away that we saw back in those days, maybe every 4 or 5 years. They'd come home on furlough, it was called then. Now we call it home assignment in the PCA. But they would come and report on what had been going on and what had happened. Of course, their kids had grown and they maybe looked a little older. They certainly had a new set of slides to show us on a Sunday evening. But there was a partnership there. They wrote letters back then, not just an occasional prayer letter, but frequently, I think my mother was assigned the task of responding to all missionary letters, and she was a great letter writer. And so we knew what was going on, even though we didn't see them very often. And we prayed for them. And we realized that we were partners together. We couldn't go to Africa or Colombia, South America. We couldn't go out into the Caribbean and work at Transworld Radio or in any other of the many missionaries that we supported. We thought of them as friends. Some of them had come from local churches in our own area and had gone out. But as we think about that, we realize that we did enter into that partnership. And as a result, just like with Paul and the Philippians, we weren't jealous of what they were doing, and they were not jealous of us being back in the States. We contributed something unique. Paul didn't complain that he had to bear the burden of a bad climate or difficult living situations or maybe even danger. And they didn't complain that Paul was taking credit for building the church because they were participants with him. It's an ideal description of what the relationship between us and our missionaries ought to be. It describes for us not just those who are far away in another country, but even those local missions that we support. The generous gift that they sent expressed their spiritual bond with Paul. They reached into their own pocket or purse, I guess. I don't think those robes had pockets, I don't know. But they reached in and took out money that maybe they needed this week, this month, for their responsibilities. They impoverished themselves, Paul says, to support him and to encourage him. The second thing Paul says here is their generous gift enhanced their spiritual blessing from God. We probably don't think about that. The plate gets passed, we put in an envelope or maybe some loose money. We put it in, and we probably never think about it again. But Paul is not satisfied that he's prevented any misunderstanding at this point about his attitude toward their financial help. In verse 17, he explains that he does not wish for or seek a gift. Paul hasn't sent a letter saying, look, things are really tough here in Rome, and the food in prison is really lousy. I need you to send me some money so I can order out and get some food brought in here that's edible. Which really would have been the case. They had to provide their own food in prison in those days. Paul's hope instead is that the Philippians' spiritual account, their savings account, if you will, might grow even greater. He had not only great gratitude, but he had a great vision. He says, I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. More literally, the fruit that is continuously increasing profit for your account. Paul's not a banker, but he certainly borrows some banking in images here. We put our money in the bank, and in past few years, putting your money in a savings account got you 0.25% interest, compounded daily. But as I figured it out a few years ago, by the end of the year, I hadn't even gotten enough to go get McDonald's. It was a ridiculously small amount of money. But Paul is thinking of them gaining what we called compound interest. The image of a bank account again. And as he thinks about it, and as he speaks, he's sure that the Philippians have done everything that they could possibly do to help him. He knows they've prayed for him. They've sent Epaphroditus with a gift. And he says, basically, I didn't expect this, and I don't expect anything more. Your generosity was a concrete demonstration that God was completing that good work that he had begun in them. Remember way back to chapter 1? He who has begun a good work in you will keep on completing it until the day of Christ Jesus. An extraordinary demonstration of grace. The gift getter, who is thankful, but he's thankful chiefly for the fact about what the gift tells him about the gift giver. In verse 18, he tells them that he had received full payment. The Greek word here is often found on ancient Greek manuscripts. It's like our paid in full stamp that they used to give you at times when you paid a bill in person. And that's what Paul's saying. He had not only received full payment from his friends in Philippi, but they'd paid him more than enough. Their generous gift enhanced their spiritual blessing from God. As they had given, they'd been blessed. And then he changes the metaphor. He says that their generous gift was a pleasing sacrifice to God. That's what would be credited to the Philippians' account. Now, I'm not suggesting that we earn merit with God by those good deeds or by what we give. It's not a matter of God looking down and saying, ah, look how much she gives, or look how much he has invested in the work of the gospel. No, Paul is instead telling us that these gifts were fragrant offerings, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. Now he's thinking back into the Old Testament here, isn't he? These words are reminiscent of the response that God made to the sacrifice of Noah after the flood. And Noah came out of the ark with all of the animals that had been saved and then offered up some of the clean animals that he had not brought that many of to start with, offers them up to God, and God smells the aroma. Go back and read it there in Genesis chapter 8, I think. I wrote that down somewhere. Yes, chapter 8. And realize, what a picture. God smells the sacrifice being made as the animals are burned up, and he's pleased. And as a result, God promises not to curse the world again with a flood. But the sacrifice wasn't the means of Noah's salvation, but rather it is a sign of gratitude. He's not trying to earn favor with God, but he's expressing his thanks for the salvation that God had already given to him and his family. It's a sacrifice of praise. A rejoicing in the compassion and the faithfulness of God. In Israel's history, as the sacrificial system developed, their sacrifices, the Old Testament prophets often said, were corrupted because while they brought a sacrifice to God, they went home and offered a sacrifice to their household idols. And that they committed social injustice. They didn't care for the poor and the needy. But Isaiah, as he writes, looks forward to that time when God's people will once again offer acceptable sacrifices to the Lord. And those adjectives, fragrant and acceptable and pleasing, as Paul writes them to the Philippians, it would have left no doubt in their minds that Paul was grateful for their gifts. Similarly, Jesus' death is a sacrifice of atonement. It pays the penalty for our sin. It takes away our sin as we put our faith and trust in him. But it's also an expression, Christ's death is also an expression of his loving obedience to the Father. And in the book of Ephesians chapter 5, Paul says that it is a fragrant offering to God. God rejoices in the death of his own son because of the salvation that it brings to his people. What a delight it was for the apostle to think of these Christians that he had won to faith, that he'd nurtured over the years. What a delight to know that they were doing things that delighted God. Their generous gift was a pleasing sacrifice to God. And this sermon's also unique in that there are 4 points, not three. The last point here is their generous gift would elicit the response of God's blessings. To give sacrificially, as the Philippians did, means that we sometimes may be in danger of, well, impoverishing ourselves. Ever give the last dollar out of your wallet? And I don't mean because that's all you brought with you, but because that was the last dollar. Benjamin Franklin used to be friends with George Whitefield, the great evangelist of the early to mid-1700s. Franklin used to go hear him when he came to the Philadelphia area to preach, and Whitefield used to give outdoor sermons. He wasn't allowed in a lot of churches. In fact, Whitefield is said to have at times spoken to 100,000 people without mics, by the way. We have a little church up in Oxford, PA. It's called Manor Presbyterian PCA Church, where George Whitefield preached. So it's an old church. But anyway, Franklin would go to these great outdoor meetings. And as Whitefield spoke, he said, I would talk in my heart and say, well, when the offering is passed, I will give just the coppers in my pocket. But the longer Whitefield preached, Franklin would say, well, I'll give all the loose change that I have with me. Until finally, Franklin said, I would empty my purse. Now, Franklin was not, by any stretch of the imagination, a believer. He knew and heard the voice of the preacher and knew that his money would go to a good cause, and he emptied his pockets. To give sacrificially means sometimes we will put ourselves in need. But Paul's quick to offer this word of encouragement here. Their needs will be supplied, he says, by the Lord according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. He's reminding them of a spiritual principle that runs from the Old Testament all the way through the New. Whatever we give up to God, whatever we yield to him, we will receive back again and again. Maybe not in kind, but we will receive blessing. This response is not recompense from God, but it is God graciously and freely giving blessing. Now, Paul's point is just as true today. God's fully able, God is fully willing to meet whatever needs we may have as believers. We never come to him in prayer and hear him say, oh, gee, I'm sorry. Maybe check back with me at the end of the month. But right now I'm kind of at the end of things. Instead, Paul says, fully able, fully willing, right there in that fourth chapter. Now, let me not say quickly that that doesn't dismiss the possibility that God will supply physical needs. If you're prayed for something physical in a special time of need, I know I've told this story before, but quickly, we weren't married too long, living in an apartment in Lancaster, going to a church where really we had just really started attending, and Melody was sick with the flu, and we were at that point where there was no money to go buy, well, you know, chicken noodle soup. And I was praying as I came home from church, knowing she was sick at home. And it was in the evening. It was dark. Hardly had gotten to the apartment when there was a knock on the door. And there was the pastor of the church with some chicken noodle soup. You know, every time I tell that or think about that story, I think, how far short you've fallen over the years when you've not prayed for the things that were needed, not only for us, but for the church, for those people that were under our care. God is able to do that. But that's not the primary concern of this verse. Remember what he's been talking about in the book. Sometimes obedience to the will of God involves physical deprivation and even death. That's what Paul is about to face. Yes, he's suffering. Yes, death is a specter that is standing there each and every day. God supplies the needs of his people by giving them the resources they need to cope with their situation. Whether it's hardship or, on the other hand, blessing. Hardship tempts us to think that God is unmoved by our plight or somehow against us, and we can come to despair. So when we experience difficult times, we need the comforting presence of God. The God who shows us by the cross of Jesus Christ that he is for us, not against us. That he is so filled with love for us that he has sent his own son to die on our behalf. And if that powerful truth dominates your life, then you will be able to face even the most difficult hardship with composure, the composure of Paul. We'll also be able to rest assured that God is conducting us in our spiritual growth, even in the midst of our hardship. All the riches of Christ's heavenly resources are available to us. Did you think of that? According to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. This is not just we hope that the bank down the street on the corner has enough cash to cash our check on Friday, but an infinite resources of Christ Jesus in heaven. God will never be in debt to us. We can never outgive God. The Philippians were seeking to put the kingdom of God and its advance in the world first in their lives. And that's why they were so lovingly concerned for Paul. Paul's assuring them on the basis of Jesus' teaching and also out of his own experience that everything they need will be provided. Now, Mom and Dad promise that to us as children. They will take care of us. They will provide for our needs. We may not have liked it when they served certain things for dinner. They might not be thankful for not being able to get the biggest toy that they wanted, or other things, whether great or small. But often those things are a result of the limited resources that we as humans have. Can't give Liam a brand new car on his 16th birthday in a couple of years. He'll be lucky if I let him drive my old truck. But God doesn't have any limitations on what he can give. Paul closes his letter with what at first we, if we're reading it to ourselves, we might come to that and say, oh, we can skip this part. It looks like an uninteresting postscript and a familiar benediction. I've heard that before. However, I think his final greetings are meant to encourage the unity of the church. Look what he says. Give my greetings to each member of God's people in Christ Jesus. He's stressing the unity of the congregation. Just as he began this letter, remember, way back then, that it was to all the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi. Each and every one of you, Paul says, are equally worthy before God as members of his congregation, set apart to be God's chosen people. That spirit is not as common among Christians as it ought to be. Now, Paul knew that all the Philippians were not the same in their maturity, in their understanding of the scriptures or the gospel. They certainly weren't the same in their understanding of judgment. But his love's not determined by their maturity so much as by the fact that they were his spiritual family. We often say blood is thicker than water, and that means that those who are related to us kind of get special privileges or special attention. But it's all the more so when the blood that binds us together is the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Paul also passes on here greetings from the brothers who are with him. Although Paul's in jail, apparently he's allowed visitors and the members of the church there in Rome and some of his helpers who are with him, they can come in and be with him and support and encourage him. And so he passes on their greeting to Philippi. They've been there while Paul's writing this letter, of course. They've heard what Paul says about the Philippians, and although they've probably never been there, never met anyone except Epaphroditus, they pass on their greetings to their brothers and sisters in Christ. Final greetings are also sent from those who belong to Caesar's household. Whoa, did that stop you in your tracks? Well, how did Paul get a hold of them? Well, he's probably thinking of those who were servants, those who were sort of minor functionaries in the government. Slaves in those days were often taken in war, and the Greeks in particular had been devastated by Rome's armies, and the Greeks were generally considered to be the teachers. You hired a Greek to tutor your kid. They had Greeks who were in charge of a variety of what we might call the bureaucracy of the Roman Empire. And somehow they have come into contact with a Christian. The halls of power have been affected, or maybe I should say infected, with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul wrote earlier, back in the first chapter again, that the good news had even penetrated the palace guard. Don't forget, there's a soldier chained to the apostle as he's there in prison. We might well call that a captive audience. And as Paul's friends came and he tried to encourage them, the soldier heard the gospel. I like to imagine that many of them went out and were reassigned to a variety of places in the empire where they took the gospel with them. Why is it that within a couple of centuries, the Church of Jesus Christ basically owns the Roman Empire? Paul writes again, from the corridors of the Roman Empire that is beginning to fail even then in the first century, that another kingdom is arising. Christ is building his church even where the gates of hell seek to destroy it. You see, it won't be long before Nero, who was the emperor at the time, would begin to persecute the Christians. Would eventually blame them for burning Rome to the ground, who used them for torches in his garden parties. But the spiritual empire whose outposts were established there in Rome as well as in Philippi would remain and grow forever. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, writes Paul. He returns very obviously to the theme of his opening greetings. And that unity and perseverance was certainly Paul's prayer. It's a unity and perseverance that's only possible by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ in the 21st century as well as the first. No less true for us than it was for the Philippians. Oh boy, sorry about that. The Philippines too, but the Philippians as it is for us today. Let's pray. Father, grant us grace as we seek to live our lives before you in a way that brings glory and honor to Christ. Grant us generous hearts and spirits that we might, through our prayers and our giving and our actions, support those who serve in other positions as missionaries and ministers, workers here in the United States and local ministries. Grant, Father, that we together might sense that oneness that is ours in Jesus Christ, that will never be destroyed, but will last forever. For we pray in his name, amen.